Thank you very much for being so responsive. We do appreciate that. Well, we're going to talk about 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. And this is the last of our 1 and 2 Samuel series. We've been in here for, 6 months or so. And this is an overview sermon looking back over some of the high points. And we'll use this text, a few verses here, as a launch point for bringing out some lessons from the life of David. Doris Kearns Goodwin wrote one of the great biographies of Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, called Team of Rivals. It's very thick if you haven't read it, but I think it's worth the time it takes to read it. But in her introduction, she says this: "After living with the subject of Abraham Lincoln for a decade, reading what he himself wrote and what hundreds of others have written about him, following the arc of his ambition and assessing the inevitable mixture of human foibles and strengths that made up his temperament, after watching him deal with the terrible deprivations of his childhood, the deaths of his children, and the horror that engulfed the entire nation, I find that after nearly 2 centuries, the uniquely American story of Abraham Lincoln has unequaled power to captivate the imagination and to inspire emotion." That last phrase there, to captivate the imagination and to inspire emotion. So we might all be different on this count, but for me, King David is kind of the Bible's Abraham Lincoln in the sense of such a profound mixture of even what she says there, the human foibles and strengths, and having that power to just captivate our imagination, inspire emotion, and actually in some cases, just to awaken dozens and dozens of questions. You have God's sovereignty in his life, but this pervasive manly courage throughout his life. You have his tragic family, but then the fact that he does lead a triumphant nation at a special time in its history. And so we're going to look at these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, and try to learn some lessons from his life. You know, it's an overview. There's a lot more lessons you could pick. You could pick fewer. So I picked 5, somewhat arbitrarily. But my real target this morning isn't just all of us, though I hope everyone here gets something out of it, but it's particularly those who are 25 and younger. So I know that encompasses a lot of different stages of life, you know, high school, college, and post-college. But I think King David has a lot to teach you. And the way I'm going to summarize it is this, that whatever you do and wherever you go, keep God at the center of your lives. So whatever you do, wherever you go, keep God at the center of your lives. You know, if you want to know what's the big thing I need to take away from King David, that may not be the thing, but that's a big thing. Whatever you do, wherever you go, keep God at the center of your lives. So David calls these, the words that we're going to look at in a moment, the last words of David. Well, technically, they're not the literal last words, but it does seem like they might be the last words that he kind of crafted for an official occasion, that he wanted. You know, he wrote out, what is it that I want my last message to the nation to be? And so that's what we might have here. And we looked at his words to Solomon last week. And so maybe those were his last literal words. But here are his last official words as the king of the nation to the nation. And so, as I said, we're going to use these as a way to see 5 lessons from the life of David. So let me read it and then we'll pray. "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." Let's pray. Well, Father, just as David said that the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, I pray that you, Lord, would bless the words I say with your Holy Spirit. We pray that your word would resonate in every heart, that the promises and the challenges that we encounter as we look at the life of David, pray that they would just burn deeply in our souls, that we would just be determined and more determined and ever more determined, Lord, that in all that we do, you would be at the very center of our lives, of our thoughts, of our dreams, of our ambitions, of our hopes. Help us to process all that is in our life with you at the very center of it. Father, we thank you for the healing you're bringing to Phil and pray that it would be a complete healing. And we pray for Sarah Bosse that you would just continue to heal her body. Father, we lift up the many people working to find the wreckage of the Malaysian flight, and we pray that you would just help them to be successful in that, to bring closure to so many lives in that tragedy. We lift up our Easter outreach, Lord, and we pray for fruitfulness. We pray for help. We pray that many unbelievers would hear the gospel on that day and that you would use this as an opportunity for us to share the gospel one-on-one with people in our lives. And Father, I pray that all the high school and college and post-college students that are here today, our post-college adults, pray to God that they would just be affected by King David, that he would inspire their imagination, and that through it all, you, Jesus, would be glorified. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So Lord willing, time permitting, we're going to do five lessons from the life of David. And these more or less track with the passage I just read. But lesson number one is this, that a heart for God prepares us to be used by God. A heart for God prepares us to be used by God. So Psalm verse 1 said this. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now he calls what he says the last words. We went over that, not the literal last words, but maybe the last public words, official words. But he also calls this an oracle, you know, the oracle of the son of David. And that word, in some ways, gives it an elevated status. This isn't just an off-the-cuff random comment, you know, this isn't his Facebook status, to use a very low-level opposite of oracle. But this is an oracle. You know, prophecies are called oracles in the Bible. Official words from God are called oracles. So this is a serious moment. It's a thoughtful, intentionally crafted moment. And now he calls himself here David, the son of Jesse. Now there's two parts to this. One is just the basic. He is the son of Jesse, and we'll look at that in a moment. But any time in the Bible someone is called, you know, their name and then the son of, that actually doesn't call attention to the father in that situation, but actually the person. So calling David the son of Jesse, isn't necessarily calling attention to Jesse, although that's important. It's actually calling attention to David. It's in some ways when we call someone like me, Mr. Baker. When you say Mr. Baker, you're in some ways giving them a slightly elevated status instead of just Daniel. You call me whatever you want, but just saying. That's how we use first name and then last name, right? If you say Mr. President or Mr. Vice President or whatever, you're elevating their status in what you call them. But the other side of this is just he is the son of Jesse. That's his family. That's where he came from. So we didn't meet David as a baby like Moses or Jesus. We met him as the busy son of Jesse. And so back in 1 Samuel 16, that's when we meet David. That's when he comes on the scene, at least in terms of what he's actually doing. His name appears before that, but when he actually comes on the scene and we see his life described, it's in 1 Samuel 16. So verse 6. So at this point in Israel's history, Saul has already proven that he is a failure as a king. He's already proven that his heart is not for the Lord, and that he has a propensity to disobey the word of God. And so God actually tells Samuel, while Saul is still king, God tells Samuel, go and anoint the next king of Israel. And so that's what's happening at this point. So Samuel has journeyed to Bethlehem, to Jesse's house, and he doesn't know which son it's going to be. And so that's what's unfolding here. So when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, Eliab is the firstborn of Jesse. So Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, you know, I have judged him and found him wanting, but it does mean this is not the one I have chosen. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, son number two, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, son number three. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. So four more times the same scene happens. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Awkward moment. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? You know, 0 for 7. Is there one more maybe? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the chosen one. So this ruddy, handsome shepherd boy is the next king of Israel. And so the Lord tells Samuel to anoint him. But the key for us is verse 7. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So all the brothers had failed the one test that they had to pass, which is the heart test. They did not have a heart for God as David had. The Lord wanted a man who had a heart after him, after the Lord. And all of these brothers failed that. Saul failed that. David passed that test. And in fact, when Saul is told that, when God says to Saul, I've rejected you because of your heart, God says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So for all of us, it's true, but for you who are 25 and younger, what is the Lord looking for from you? What does he want from you above all other things? He wants you to have a heart for him. He wants you to have a heart after God. For him to be first in your affections and your allegiances and your thoughts and your dreams, how you process things, your fears, your hopes. Thinking about your career, it's a God-first decision. Thinking about your school, it's a God-first decision. Thinking about what you do after school, it's a God-first decision. And so when that is the case, it doesn't matter, you know, where you are in the lineup, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, or eighth, God can do amazing things in your life. You will not become president. I'm sorry, you won't be. And even less likely is that you would one day be a king, like King David. But even more important than that is God can use you in profound ways if God is first in your heart and your affections and your allegiances. So you're gonna fail a lot of tests in life, but let the heart test not be the one that you fail. You know, have a heart for God. I think that lesson in David's life is powerful. Lesson two, the Spirit of God equips us to do the will of God. The Spirit of God equips us to do the will of God. And this is from verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. Now, obviously that meant for David something literal. The Holy Spirit inspired David to write scripture. So David wrote these words. He wrote 74 psalms. He wrote prayers and psalms that are quoted in places like 2 Samuel 22. So that isn't going to be true of us. God isn't going to speak through us scripture, but God can use us, and the Holy Spirit is there to equip us to do his will. And so 1 Samuel has lots of echoes of that truth. In fact, the first time we meet Saul, it's actually connected to the Spirit of God. So Samuel's told, Samuel's now looking for a king. Israel wants a king, and so Samuel's going to find this king, and he meets the man Saul. And then he prophesies over Saul that the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. That's 1 Samuel 10, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and that happens. As literally as Samuel prophesied it, that actually happens. And then when he's king, the first act as king, so he's out in the field plowing, he hears about the Ammonites, which have attacked the Jabesh-Gileadites. And as soon as he hears about it, it says, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. So the first military action by Saul as a king happens because the Spirit of God equipped him to do that. But then you get to the sad part of Saul's reign as king. And there's actually a moment when the Spirit departs. You know, this is where Old Testament, the way the Spirit works in the Old Testament saints and the way the Spirit works in New Testament saints is slightly different. But at this moment, the Spirit leaves Saul. And actually, well, we'll see what happens. This is back to 1 Samuel 16. It says that Samuel took, after David comes forth, it says that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. Just a wonderfully vivid word, rushed upon David from that day forward. That's different than Saul. Saul had the Spirit for a time, and then it left, and then he left. David had the Spirit from that day forward. It doesn't mean that everything he did was perfect and everything he said was perfect. We know that that's not true. But it does mean he had the Spirit throughout his reign. And then Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So that's one of the signs we know that God is blessing David, God is disciplining Saul. The Spirit of God leaves Saul. So the Spirit is there to equip kings to be kings and to equip prophets to be prophets, but the Spirit is there to help us to live the life he wants us to live. It equips us to do the will of God. So the New Testament makes this much clearer in some ways. So Galatians 5 has two verses. I could have picked a bunch. Galatians 5 has two passages. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So doing the will of God includes obedience to the commands of God, and which means we're not sinning. So how is it that you and I can do that? Well, we do it by walking by the Spirit equipping us to do the will of God. A few verses later, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. In other words, those are the things that please the Lord. How do you see those kinds of things in your life? It's by the Spirit of God. They are fruit of the Spirit's work in your life. We all want more love, joy. Certainly we want more peace. We want more patience. We want more kindness, goodness. Those are all the Christian virtues that we pursue that make our lives such a mess when they're absent. So how do you and I get more of those? We get it by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God equipping us. So that's why we are very sensitive to passages like Ephesians 5. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We want the Spirit to rush upon us, just like it did to David and Saul before, of course, it left him. We want the Spirit to rush upon us, so we pray, God, fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit multiplies in our lives. Fill us with the fruit of the Spirit so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. God wants us to do things that glorify him, to evangelize, to minister. He wants us to say hard things to people. He wants us to say comforting things to people. And there's sins in our lives right now that he wants us to stop doing. But there's no hope for any of that apart from the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit that equips us to do the will of God. So lesson number two. So lesson number three in the life of David. It's better to fear God than to be 9 feet tall. It's better to fear God than to be 9 feet tall. A reference, of course, to Goliath. So verses 3 and 4 here. It says that the God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So this is the 70-year-old man, King David, looking back after 40 years as king. So for 4 decades, he's been king. And he is summarizing one of the key truths that he would pass along to others. Because in some ways, this is a looking back, a retrospective passage, and it's also a challenge to future kings that follow him. And one of the things he says here is that the blessing of God is on those who fear his name. There is blessing on those who fear his name. In fact, he compares those who fear God and then rule in that fear. He compares them to the morning light, sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. It's just a picture of life, abundance, fruitfulness, prosperity. All those things await those who fear the Lord and rule justly out of that fear. Now, the most famous moment where David walked in the fear of God is Goliath. So we're going to look at just a couple verses from that great scene. There's so much there to unpack, but just a few. I know we preached on it. A few verses to highlight. This is from 1 Samuel 17. So then David said to the Philistine, this 9-foot-tall man in front of him, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." That's a man who fears the Lord. He knows who God is in comparison to Goliath. So he doesn't see Goliath in comparison to himself, because if he did that, well, he wouldn't be giving such a speech. He would be saying something like, "Excuse me, I think my mother's calling." But no, he's comparing Goliath to God. And if you compare Goliath to God, which is what you do when you fear God, you compare all situations to the Lord himself. When you compare God to Goliath, well, Goliath is nothing in that moment. And he's also comparing this situation to the promises of God, because he doesn't just come here with a sense that God's probably going to bail him out. He comes here with a sense that God has already promised to give the Philistines into the hands of the Israelites if the Israelites would only walk forward in faithfulness. He's already promised victory. All that remains now is just to walk it out, to do the fighting, and then to walk out the victory. So part of fearing God is that, believing the word of God above our situations. It's trusting the power of God above whatever obstacle that we might face. God is greater. I mean, for us, it's different. Goliath might actually, in the end, kill us. This isn't, you know, a Philistine. All our situations are not Philistine Israelite moments. God might kill us. But in the end, if that happens, I'm sorry, the situation might kill us. But if that happens, it's not because the situation is greater than God. God is always infinitely greater and more powerful. That's what it means to fear God. All situations happen according to the plan and will of God. Now, the more that we fear God, the less we will fear people. You know, the more David feared God, the less he feared Goliath. And he didn't fear Goliath at all. It's probably not going to look that way in our lives. I remember as a 19-year-old new convert, I was working at a sandwich shop called the Mad Italian. Beautiful, wonderful cheesesteak sandwiches were made there at the Mad Italian. Good spaghetti. So I was in the kitchen. That was part of my role, doing dishes and making some food. And so I had gotten saved just a few months earlier. I'd actually worked at the Mad Italian before I got saved. And those were years where, you know, you don't know very much as a believer, and you're intimidated because these aren't people, you know, in some ways it feels easier at times actually to fight Goliath. You know, just give me a Goliath to go out and kill or be killed by. That's easy. Because Goliath isn't my friend. But it's actually communicating the truth of the gospel to your friends that sometimes feels even more difficult than fighting the Goliaths of our lives. And so that was what was happening in the kitchen of the Mad Italian. You know, and knowing these people, we'd just be having casual conversation, and you're just sort of paralyzed there. What do I say? What do I not say? I don't want to offend them. I want to be faithful to the Lord. And so you have these two fears that are always kind of in tug of war with one another, the fear of God and the fear of the opinions of others. And in those days, the fear of man won out a lot of times. The fear of man still wins out for me, and I'm sure you can sympathize with that. But the more we fear God, the less we will fear people. The more we fear God, the less we will fear people. And it's, in the end, better to fear God than to be 9 feet tall. You know, sometimes we wish we had more strength, more power, more javelins and spears and swords. But what God would say is, that's not what you need. You need to fear me more. That's what you need. Now, David and Goliath is inspiring in so many ways, but ultimately, it's really not about David. That's not the point of David and Goliath. David, as God's champion, fought Goliath and delivered the people of God. And so he did do that. But it was just one battle at one time. This wasn't a permanent salvation. But it's a picture of the salvation we have in Christ. So Christ is our champion who fought, you know, in dying his death on the cross, he fought the devil and sin and death and won a victory, just like John quoted from Hebrews, for all time. All sins for all time, defeated and crushed by that victory. So it's actually Jesus who is the ultimate champion that we read about. And that leads us to the next lesson, lesson number four. The glory of David is not David at all. It's Jesus Christ. The glory of David is not David at all. It's Jesus Christ. That might sound a little bit odd, but we've seen throughout David's life and Saul's life and all throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, early Kings, that Jesus is there. There's all kinds of pointers and prophecies that tell us Jesus is coming, the great one, the Messiah, the anointed one. He is coming. And it gives us even ways to think of Christ, the greater Christ. So here's a couple from David. So David is the anointed one. He calls himself the anointed of the God of Jacob. But that just points to Jesus, who is the greater anointed one. Anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. Anointed in Christ, or in Greek, is Christ. So whenever you see anointed in Hebrew in the Old Testament, you can think Messiah. It might not be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, but it's talking about a kind of Messiah. Whenever you see Christ in the New Testament, that word Christ, you can remember that means anointed, that means Messiah. It's just in Greek instead of Hebrew and English. So David calls himself the anointed of the son of the God of Jacob. And that's a reference to 1 Samuel 16. He was literally anointed. So it says that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So he's anointed by oil, and then he's anointed in that powerful way by the Spirit. So there were many priests and there were many kings anointed with oil in the Old Testament, but very few of them have that description, where the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon them along with that anointing of oil. So that word anointed comes out in Psalm 2. It's an anonymous psalm. We don't know who wrote it, but it says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. And then a few verses later, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this anointed one in this psalm, who is also a king, is also the begotten son. And we know from the New Testament, that's Jesus Christ, who is the begotten Son, who is also the anointed Messiah, the Christ. It's Jesus Christ. And he's anointed in a special way. You know, I don't know if there's ever a record of Jesus being anointed with oil, but in Isaiah 61, there's a prophecy that Jesus will fulfill. Isaiah prophesies, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus is anointed by the Spirit to do those things. And he will actually speak that prophecy in Luke 4 and say, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. An amazing moment. You know, Jesus saying, I'm the guy. I'm that guy that Isaiah prophesied about. It's me. I'm the anointed one. And so then we can fully appreciate this conversation between Jesus and Peter. So Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, riddle solved. Riddle for all of these centuries and all of these pages of the Old Testament and all of these years of waiting. Who is it? Well, Peter answers it. Who is the Christ? It's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The second pointer in this life of David, we could have pointed to others, but the second pointer is from verse 5. So verse 5 says, for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? So an everlasting, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. So a covenant is just an agreement between God and certain people at certain times, sometimes a nation, sometimes his entire people, as with the new covenant. But it's an agreement that God inspired, that God makes, God sovereignly makes with his people. So he makes covenants with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then there's the new covenant. Those are the key covenants of the Bible. Now here, David calls it an everlasting covenant. You know, there's a promise made in this covenant which will last forever. Not just for a long time, not just for the period of the Jews or the period of the Bible times, but it will last forever. It's an everlasting covenant. And then he says it's kept in all, ordered in all things and secure. It's kept by the power of God. You know, there's no sinful king, there's no failure of a king that will jeopardize this promise of God. It will last forever. Well, what is that promise? So the promise, I'm sure you know where I'm going, but the promise is in 2 Samuel 7. God promises to David this: when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon reigned 40 years. Hezekiah, I think 52 years, long reigns in Israel. None of them reigned forever. None of them had an everlasting kingdom. So this is no human king. This is no normal human figure here. It doesn't matter how many times a king gets reelected, it won't be forever. Eventually, he, like all other people, will die. So this descendant of David will reign forever. Well, the answer to that riddle, of course, is Jesus Christ as well. He is the king promised. He is the king that will reign forever. So it's fitting that the last chapter of the entire Bible refers in some ways to this promise. So Jesus says, last chapter, Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. You know, just a powerful statement of the unity of the Bible. You know, you don't have the random passages in the Old Testament and then disconnected random passages in the New Testament. No, it is a unified Bible written by the hand of God. And so that's why Jesus tells us, I am the descendant of David. I am the one prophesied all the way back there, 1000 BC, 2 Samuel 7:12. I will have a kingdom that will reign forever. I am the son of David that will reign forever. So the challenge for us is to believe in that Jesus. The Jesus that the Bible is talking about, this eternally reigning Christ. He is the chosen one, the anointed one, the hero, the champion of the entire Bible. That's the Jesus you and I need to believe in. And so it's a useful question. What Jesus do you believe in? You know, is he weak? Is he irrelevant? Is he distant? Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Is he one of many roads to God? You know, that's the Jesus of our culture. Just one of many roads to God. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Is he just a great prophet, like in Islam? Is he a good teacher, but not God? Is he a created being who eventually became God, as in Mormonism? None of those are the true Jesus. So I hope that the Jesus you believe in is the Jesus of the Bible, because that's the only Jesus there is. That's the only one. You know, opinions about Jesus don't suddenly create new Jesuses. There's only one Christ, and it is the Christ of the Bible. Our world hates that kind of narrow-mindedness. It really does. But in this case, we can't be broad-minded. We need to be very narrow. There's other things where we want to be very broad-minded, and we get hurt as Christians when we are narrow. But this is one of those areas where we as Christians have to be bold to be as narrow as we absolutely can. There's only one Christ. You know, maybe a kind of parallel would be landing an airplane. You know, when the pilot is landing the airplane, I don't want him to be incredibly broad-minded. You know, there's lots of ways to get to Raleigh. Why be limited to one runway at one airport in that one particular zip code? That is so narrow. Be broad-minded. Just land planes where it's beautiful. You know, there's a meadow over there, so attractive, surrounded by trees. Let's try that spot. You don't say that's wonderfully broad-minded of him to think that way. You say he's a suicidal pilot and he's going to kill me. This is death and this is destruction. The same thing is true, though, as a Christian when it comes to the Christ, the true Christ of the Bible. There's only one, and nobody is helped when we get broad-minded about that Jesus. There's only one. So we want to believe in the right Jesus, and we want everyone around us to believe in that Jesus and none other. So God, help us to do that. So the glory of David is not David at all. It's Jesus. And then lesson number 5, sin can bring consequences, and it will bring consequences, but sin can be forgiven. Sin can bring consequences, but sin can be forgiven. This is the 5th and last lesson. So verses 6 and 7 from 2 Samuel 23, David says this, that worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So in contrast to the king who rules justly in the fear of God, which brings light and blessing to all around and life and abundance, you have worthless men. Worthless men who do not fear God, who sin and are not forgiven. And they are like thorns that are thrown away. You would never intentionally grasp a thorn bush. You would use iron or the shaft of a spear to knock it down, get it out of the way. And ideally, you would even consume it with fire. You would burn it. You would burn this thorn bush, which is so offensive and painful to you. Well, that's what worthless men, those who do not fear God, are like in an ultimate sense. That's not how we walk around thinking of those who are not Christians type of sense, but in an ultimate sense. People of God on one side, and then you have the worthless men fit for burning on the other. And what that's bringing out in many ways is just the terrible reality of sin. Now, there's a lot of sin and consequence in 1 and 2 Samuel. You have Eli, the priest, from way early. Months ago, we talked about Eli, the priest, and his sons. Eli failed to fear God, and his sons died for it. You have Saul, who failed to fear God, who failed to walk in obedience, failed to believe in God, and ultimately the kingdom was ripped away from him. His son, Saul's son, did not become king. The kingdom was actually transferred to another line, the Davidic line. But I think all of those pale in comparison to David and Bathsheba, which is the most vivid example of sin and consequence, but also sin and forgiveness. So obviously we won't go through the whole sad tale. But in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan rebukes David by saying this. So now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. David's sin was forgiven, but the consequences were very real and very bitter. Sin brings consequences. So the sword that Nathan talked about would fall in a dreadful way on David's house. So 4 of his sons would eventually die. So this child of Bathsheba would die. Amnon would die at the hand of his brother Absalom. Absalom would die at the hand of Joab. And Adonijah would die at the hand of Solomon. You know, 3 times brother kills a brother. 2 sons of David killing each other. So the forgiveness doesn't stop those consequences. The consequences, they just marshal on in this terrifying, terrible, horrible way, even though the sin has been forgiven. David's sin has been forgiven. But forgiveness is still amazing. And we want forgiveness. Even if we have to inherit the terrible consequences of sin, forgiveness itself is profoundly amazing and wonderful. So David wasn't lying. Nathan hears this confession of David. You know, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And in some ways, we have to hear that in the fullest way that we possibly can. When he says, I have sinned against the Lord, he's owning everything. He's saying, I did it, and I take full responsibility for it, and I will receive whatever discipline the Lord brings my way because of it. It's a short, it's in some ways a shorthand confession. I have sinned against the Lord. But Nathan responds, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The forgiveness happened. He asked for forgiveness. He confessed his sin, and God forgave him. And so David would go on and write Psalm 32. And then 1,000 years later, Paul would quote Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessed, blessed is forgiveness. Blessed is the one who has been forgiven. The lawless deeds are not ignored. God doesn't turn a blind eye to our lawless deeds, but instead he forgives them. He covers them. He takes them away through the cross of Christ. Our sins are real. There's no denial of sinfulness in this passage. And in fact, Paul is actually saying this almost to bring out the sheer scandal of forgiveness. You know, if you think about how horrible it was, the deeds that David committed, you just have to think it's almost offensive. It causes us maybe to pull back and say that's almost unjust of God to forgive David such a sin. But that's the gospel. That is exactly the gospel that we believe in. God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. He declares righteous those who are ungodly. Now, it doesn't mean he looks around and sees who are the ungodly ones, and then he just arbitrarily calls them righteous. Those who believe, those who are ungodly and believe in Jesus, they are forgiven, and they are declared righteous. That's the scandal of forgiveness. That's the good news of Jesus Christ that we believe in. If you believe in Jesus, all of your sins forever are entirely forgiven. That's what it means to be a Christian. Doesn't mean that you're sinless. It means that all of your sins are taken away. That's amazing. That's the amazing grace that we sang about this morning and that we sing about every week because it's that amazing. You know, when we've been there 10,000 years, what are we going to say? We're going to say God's grace is amazing. In fact, one thing about forgiveness and consequences is there will be a day when the consequences of whatever sins we've all committed are, they're just gone. They're just distant memories. We don't almost remember them any longer. You know, you think about some time in your life, 3 years old, you wanted to go swimming and it was raining. And so you just cried for 30 minutes. You were so distraught. You can't even remember that now. You know, there was hardship and there was a consequence and you can't even remember it. And one day, when you and I have been in heaven for 10,000 years, the new heavens and the new earth, basking in our glorious God, walking in the fact that there's no more sin, there's no consequence of sin anywhere around us any longer, we're going to hardly remember the sin and the consequences of our lives here. We might remember them, I don't know. But they will be nothing in comparison. I do know this. They will be nothing in comparison to the joy, the worship, the peace, the fellowship, the love that we give and receive in heaven. They will be nothing compared to that. So consequences are real. You know, sin has consequences and they are real, but they are nothing compared to forgiveness. In the end, the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ is so infinitely beyond any consequence we receive. So sometimes we just have to take the consequence like a man, but Lord willing, we are also asking for forgiveness. Lord, please, I have sinned. Take it away in Jesus Christ. So I said at the front, 5 lessons for those 25 and under. Obviously, this speaks to all of us. You know, there's no one where this doesn't speak. I know that. But in particular, those 25 and under, I do hope what I've said resonates at some level for you. You know, what does it mean to keep God at the center of your life? It touches on all of these things, all these 5 things. So have a heart after God. Maybe they all start there. Have a heart after God. cry out for more of the Spirit of God? How can you, as a young person, do the will of God through the Spirit of God? How can you obey God and put sin to death and make a radical difference on the world around you and the relationships around you? You do it by the Spirit of God. So by crying out for more of the Spirit's. We want to grow in the fear of God. We want Jesus Christ to be the true Jesus and ever bigger in our eyes. And we just want to be aware of the reality of sin. It's very real and the consequences are bitter, but we want to be even more aware of the glory of our forgiveness. One of the things we do not want for you as a church is that you would grow up and be really good at attending church meetings. You know, if that's what we've accomplished as a church, we see that as a bitter failure as a church. We don't want anyone just to be good at attending church meetings and avoiding the really bad sins, the sins that get you in jail and put you in the newspaper. We want to avoid those sins. So we just live our lives sort of good Christian sinners. You know, we go to church on Sundays, we do what we want. It's never bad enough, really, to make a big stink in the church or in the community. But our heart is just dead for the Lord. We do not want that in the most profound way. We do not want that for you. We want all of you to have the most passionate hearts for God you can possibly have. The Spirit of God rushing upon you. That's what we want for you. And if you have that, I mean, I can guarantee you're not going to be president or king. I don't mean to disappoint you, but just to clarify things. But if you have those things, these five things, this fear of God and this heart for God and all of this, your life will be wonderful. It will be filled with blessings. We can say that, lifelong blessings, if you can have that heart for God. We can say that unequivocally. Your life will be a profound blessing. You don't need, I mean, we can tell you, you do not need to be president to be blessed. Maybe just the opposite. So what does it mean to put God first, to have this kind of God first mentality? Here's three practical things. A basic thing is just to seek him daily, to seek him through the word of God and prayer. And prayer is simply pouring out your heart to God. What do you say when you pray? Whatever's on your heart, whatever's on your mind. If it sounds trivial, pray it. I mean, if you're convicted by what you're praying, well, that's different. But if it just sounds silly, like God doesn't really care, well, pray it anyway. Pour out your heart to God, and then as you do that, he will change what's in your heart. You will find yourself praying deeper and broader things. But whatever's in your heart, pray it, read the Bible, and as much as you can, read it daily. That's the first thing, seek him. And the second thing is to build friendships with those who are trying to put God first. Of course, I'm not saying to, you know, break off any friendship with any non-Christian. I'm not at all saying that. But build true friendships with those who are trying to put God first in their lives. Christianity cannot be successful as a solo project. You know, if you try to have this entrepreneurial spirit with when it comes to Christianity, you will fail. You simply will not grow like God wants you to grow. It's not a solo project. Build true friendships with those who are trying to put God first. And then the third is be part of a church. Because ideally, Lord willing, a church is a place, it's just a community of people trying to put God first. We're trying to week after week remind one another, God is first, let's keep him first in our hearts. We fail, it's okay, we'll confess, we'll get together and we'll work harder next week. There's no plan B when it comes to the church. What does God want the people of God to do? He wants them to gather together in local churches. There's no plan B there. And so you will grow, you will be fruitful as you commit to a church. So seek him daily, seek him first, build friendships with those who are trying to put God first, and then be part of a local, healthy church. So now we want to pray for those who are 25 and under. So we're going to ask you in just a moment to stand so we can know who you are. You won't be standing alone very long, just so you know. We just want to know who you are, and then after that, we're going to lay hands on you and pray for you. I'll lead in prayer, and I would invite those who just have a sense, a prophetic sense of what God might say to this group of people, just to come forward and let Walt know at the prophecy mic, and we can share that. And then, you know, as groups, as people are laying hands, as God gives you words for those particular people that you're praying for, just speak them out. We want to encourage, we want to bless, we want to challenge, and just may God raise up another generation a powerful, spiritual, God-centered generation. You know, may he use the people in this room and in this church to do that. So if you could, please stand if you're 25 and younger. It'll be just a moment when you're alone, like I said. Great, so now we know who you are. And those around them, if you could just rally around those people. And we want to lay hands on them and pray. Walt's got the prophecy mic. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, which speaks to every heart of every age. There's no one too young or too old to be convicted by the word of God. And so we pray for these young people, these young men, these young women. Who will be tomorrow's leaders in the church and in our world. Who will be raising families and working jobs, evangelizing. And we just pray, Lord, that you would do mighty things through them. We do pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would rush upon them. In their own strength, there is so little they can do, and there's so little we can do, but we know, Lord, that the Spirit of God rushing upon us can make the profoundest difference. Fears that we have now, which are so paralyzing, can disappear. Sins that we're struggling with can be gone. Courage to share the gospel with friends, to be bold to our Christian friends and our non-Christian friends in speaking the gospel. All of that can happen as the Spirit of God comes upon us. So Lord, fill them with all the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control that your word talks about. Empower, equip them, Lord. Give them a fear of you so that you are the biggest thing in their mind. That there is nothing bigger or more glorious or more powerful than you. Fill them, Lord, with that kind of life-transforming fear. Let them fear you more than they fear anything else. Let there be nothing that they fear more than you. Let you be the thing they fear the most, and let that just transform them, Lord. Let them not just live their lives attending church and attending meetings, just out of sheer duty, reading their Bibles and praying. But Lord, let there be a passion in their souls, a passion for you, Lord, a heart after you that affects everything that they do. So come, Holy Spirit, even come in this moment, Lord. Speak through your people, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. So we'll just wait here. If you have a prophecy, come forward. If you want to prophesy over the individual that you're praying for now, you can do that.